Yeah.
Oh, okay, today's January 31st, and it's our second class in Yeshayahu. We did all of chapter 6, the first class, and we're actually going to continue. We're not going back to 1. We're going to do 6 through 11, and then go back to do 1 through 5. Right? The reason you recall, we're going to review the whole thing now, but chapter 6 is out of its place. The Rabbi now explains that we wanted the book to begin with something better than the devastation of the main prophecy of chapter 6. I asked you the question last class, really? I mean, there are some really devastating prophecies in Tanakh. Yirmiyahu describes flesh of children being eaten by vultures out in the street when no one is able to even venture out to save them and bury them. That's not devastating? You don't have the devastation of pregnant women having their babies ripped from their bodies in Hosea, right? That's not devastating. What more devastation is found in chapter 6 of Yeshayahu? So Abravanel says it's a simple devastation, but it's scarier than everything else. It is that God tells Yeshayahu in his very first prophecy, this is why it can't be chapter 1. I don't want to open the book with this. He tells Yeshayahu, you're my man. You're my prophet. Right? What's the job of a prophet? What's his CV? What does he do for a living? Right? What a prophet does for a living, let me just give you one sentence, what every prophet in Tanakh is supposed to do. And if he doesn't do it well, he's getting fired. His job is to put God's case before the people, tell the people what God wants, right? And put the people's case before God. If you fail in both of those, right? Now, I'm not making this up. This is actually a Mechilta. Mechilta in Bo, that says that because Eliyahu started to complain to God about Bnei Yisrael, God fired him. He was a Navi for a good long time. He says, I can't have a Navi I know all things, Eliyahu. You have to speak Lashon Hara about my people. Right? And Yonah is the other side. Yonah had a long history, he's in Sefer Malachim, but after he refused to give God's message, and it wasn't even to Jews, right? His message, his escape was because he felt that what God wants me to do with these Assyrians is going to harm my people. That's not your judgment, Yonah. Don't second guess me. Right? What was Yonah afraid of, guys? That the Assyrians would actually do tshuva, and 100 years from now, I know I'm a Navi. I know that the Assyrians are going to exile my people. I don't want that to happen. So he escapes. And you know the story, right? You know the story, Mom? When he gets thrown off. Had Yonah gone straight to the Assyrians of Nineveh and told them, the God of Israel wants you to repent or this city will be overturned, what do you think would have happened?
Maybe they wouldn't have listened.
Of course they wouldn't have listened. How should they listen to this guy? He would have left him out of the sky, like most other Nevi'im in Tanakh.
I mean, then why didn't they listen later?
Did they tell me what happened?
Did they know about the fish?
Of course, not just the fish. Forget about the fish. The fish can be a metaphor, however you want to see that. But what happened was they threw him overboard. There were lots of people witnessing that. They threw a man overboard, and the storm immediately subsided. He had told them, I'm a Hebrew. My God is chasing after me. I know that. That's why I want you to throw me over. I want to die. He knows the punishment of escaping a prophecy is death. Navi Shekobeshes Nebuah Zochayat Misa. He wants to die. He asks to die a few times in the story. It's just that he's a coward. When he gets close to dying, he wants to live. Right? Well, he's a coward. But he knows what it is to perform God's mission. He's been a Navi for a long time. I just don't want to perform this mission because it's going to harm my people. Right? When he gets thrown over and the storm subsides, it says the people, Vayidru Nidarim, look at the first paragraph of Sefer Tainus about all the, they became Bali Tshuva, right? That is just a microcosm of what surely happened when they came on ashore. The Gemara says there were lots of other ships that saw this happening. People saw this. And when they threw this man overboard, it made every newspaper in the ancient world. when the storm immediately subsided. It was all over social media. Everyone was twittering about it, and everything was all over the place. Whatever you can imagine from the ancient world. When this man shows up alive 3 days later, how did you survive that? And what did you do for 3 days? You see, don't you see why this is a powerful Yom Kippur message? Listen, human being, don't play God. God has a mission for you, just do it. Right? Do what you're supposed to do. The great irony of Yonah is that his rebellion is what made him successful. It's such an irony. The most successful Navi in Tanakh is the one who wants to fail. Because most Nevi'im in Tanakh, I mean, if Yeshayahu were reincarnated, the actual Yeshayahu came to us in the 21st century, every shul, reform, conservative, every shul would fall over himself to get him as the first scholar in residence. Let's hear what Yeshayahu has to tell us today. A great irony, because he was largely not listened to in his own day. Now, I have a larger chaveret than this. There's a reading that I have for you. It's called Learning from Isaiah. It's an article written by John Podhoretz. I'm not making copies of that for you because it's in a chaveret that's online. Go to yu.edu. It's a 25-30-page chaveret for the whole semester. Right? And it's called Learning from Isaiah. It's a great article. It's about 20 years old. It's a transcription of a lecture that was given at Temple Emmanuel. You familiar with that is? It's the largest shul in the world. It's the flagship of the Reform movement on 62nd Street and 5th Avenue, right? He gave this lecture 20 years ago at Temple Emmanuel. And he rebuked the Reform movement for viewing Isaiah as their Moses. You know enough to explain why the Reform movement sees Isaiah as their Moses? Can you? Because the Reform movement in the early 1800s in Germany, and then it moved to America, believed that the main focus of the Jew is the ethical, moral, humane, right, humanistic side. Yeshayahu is really the first, certainly in great measure. The others are doing too, Amos, Yoshea, Micha, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. But Yeshayahu is really the first, and his book is bigger than anyone else's. Biggest Nevi'im book in the Tanakh. And he basically starts his book in chapter 1, and he says, you think God wants your sacrifices? God wants your morality. God wants your take care of the widows and the orphans. So the Reform movement used Yeshayahu as their main focus, that God cares more about, not just more, God cares about the humanistic side to the exclusion of the ritualistic side. Right? You with me? Historically speaking, the Reform movement scrapped kashrus, they scrapped Taras Mishpacha, many scrapped circumcision is barbaric. Right? The conservative movement was born in America at the first graduation of the Reform movement's smicha program. They started to ordain Reform rabbis in Cincinnati in 1869. And they invited whatever rabbis, there were not so many Jews in America at the time. The largest Jewish community in that time, in 1869, was in Charleston. Second largest, amazing, New Orleans. New York had very few Jews at the time, right? And Jews were Jews from all over the country came to this graduation. It was an amazing, amazing thing. Rabbis being ordained publicly. And guess what? Only tray food was served at this graduation. Lavish, lavish dinner of shellfish, pork, milchiks and fleishiks mixed together, And many Jews were astonished. What does this mean? These are rabbis. You're graduating rabbis. To scrap just for everybody? The conservative movement was born that day. You get it? To conserve. We agree with a lot of things you're doing. At that time, until about the, I'd say the 70s or even 80s, here's reform, here's conservative, here's orthodox. Very few differences between conservative. That has changed dramatically in the last 30 years with the social changes in this country. Now reform and conservative are really very close. It's a bit disingenuous of the conservative movement to join with the reform against the orthodox regarding conversions, because conservatives don't accept reform conversions either. Heck, reform in Israel don't accept reform conversions here in America. Right? So it's all politics. Let's just hope that the Jews can all live together. What was the point of that lecture in the Temple of Emmanuel? Was that Norman Podhoretz, great thinker, wrote, his son Jonathan writes for a commentary and he appears in the New York Post quite often. He's a real old man, Israel. Norman Podhoretz writes, you are at worst willfully negligent. At best, you're just ignorant. Because this same Yeshayahu speaks about Shmirat Shabbos. This same Yeshayahu speaks about observing Shemitah. This same Yeshayahu talks about the rituals of Yom Kippur. Now, it's true that he talks a lot more about the humanistic side of Judaism, and I can agree as much as the next guy that in God's eyes, Ben Adam L'Chavero is more important than Ben Adam L'Makom. Prove it to me. Give me a Baal Batish explanation of why. I have a very interesting fact that Moshe carried down two tablets, right? You know that they were divided. One side is most of this is about God, the parents, who created you, so they're like God. And the other side is singularly with other people, right? We'll steal, we'll kill, right? You know this, right? And then the Torah says that the tablets were engraved through the stone. As such, which tablet was heavier? Come on, guys. It's not...
The one with God. No. Right, well, the general one had less.
Less writing in it. Right. Okay, can you now take it to the next step and answer the question? Come on, guys. The first five Dibros has seven times many words than the last five. The last five is Lotitzah, finish. Next, Lotitzah, finish. First one is. Right? So now answer the question. Which stone was heavier?
The Ben Adam.
Ben Adam L'Chavero is much heavier. Right? Ben Adam L'Makom is mostly air. Now you hear it? You get it? You get it now, right? So this, in my eyes, is a hint. Because, you know, in Christian depictions of Esaros and Dibros, they have three on one side and seven on the other side to even out the letters. Right? They're making a mistake. They purposely connect across. Right? Okay? So, this is a sign. Let me just tell, just Baal HaBatish, this is good, but I'm telling you this today because we're still in the introductory phase of the book, although we did do all of chapter 6 already, is that Yeshayahu doubtlessly spends more time exhorting the people about the humanistic side of Judaism than the ritualistic side. This does not mean, said Podhoretz, that he doesn't care about the ritualistic side. I'm willing to admit, as much as Norman Podhoretz, that God considers Ben Adam L'Chavero to be more important than Ben Adam L'Makom. Now, what's my proof? Because God never says so. I have Midrashim. I have a Midrash that says that Avraham was in the middle of receiving a divine calling, a divine visit. Right? And what does he do? Come on, guys, talk to me. This is college. What did he do?
Is that when his guests come?
Yes, 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 to talk.
So he runs out to read.
He runs out. He leaves God behind, and he runs out. And remember the famous memory that Rashi mentions? Gedola hachnosas orchim. Mehakbolas pnei hashkina. Inviting company is such an important midah to help those poor people who are hungry and cold and they need a place to stay. It's more important than receiving a divine visit. Wow. If a Sumerian had done something like that in their idolatrous texts, right? A Sumerian leaves his God who's coming to tell him something in order to help other people who look that they're needy. He gets struck down by a lightning bolt. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying in their texts. Your God is tantamount. It's totally. The question isn't even a moral question. If you have the possibility to steal someone else's animal to bring up as a korban to your God, every ancient Near Eastern practitioner will say that's what you should do. Why? Because my God's strength is paramount in my society. Because his strength will assure that we'll have the crops we need, that my neighbor's other animals will succeed. He would agree that it's better that I should steal it if I need now to bring it. I mean, in other words, that's the way they look at things. Our God's strength is paramount. He is stronger when he eats whatever my high priest tells me he likes. My firstborn son, you know what I'm saying? A virgin every year, or the different times of the solstice and the equinox or something. So that's the paramount. Because then when the next war happens, our God better be strong so that we win. Right? You got it? Hashem says, I am so negezel ba'olah. I hate someone who steals to bring me a korban. That's a pasuk in Amen. Pasuk in Yeshayahu. Okay? Now, my balabatish explanation of why mitzvos ben adam l'chavero is more important than mitzvos ben adam l'makom, right? And why Yeshayahu spends 85-90% of his book speaking about the humanistic side. Right? Again, it's not exclusive. He does speak about the ritualistic side. The reason is a very simple Balabhadish explanation. Every single mitzvah in the Torah is Ben Adam La Makom. It's just that some are also Ben Adam L'Chaver. Now you get it? This is Yeshayahu's Chiddush. And this was Norman Podhoretz's critique of the Reform movement. I have a critique of Norman Podhoretz. He was not a religious man. He didn't wear tefillin the next day after saying this speech. Okay? Because when you're convinced that my practice is, you know, he may have seen himself as a religious man, not from our independent doctrinaire opinion. Right? When the Prime Minister of Israel amazingly noted that 39 Scud missiles that fell on populated areas of Tel Aviv in 1991 did not directly cause one single death, but one Scud missile that fell on the Marine barracks killed 241 soldiers. One of the same missiles. And he said that's because there is a God in heaven who looks after us. And if you don't believe in miracles, you're not a realist. We're here in Israel. He didn't win till on the next day. Okay. All right, that's my critique of Norman Podhoretz. But okay, but his premise is correct. Yeshayahu is not limited to the humanistic side of Judaism. And you are either willfully ignorant, in other words, you know that he talks about Shabbos and Taras Mishpacha or Shemitah and other things like that. You know he talks, he raises these points, right? Laws of Yovel. So he's not limited to the socioeconomic welfare aspects of Jewish observance. He mentions ritualistic issues, right? Okay. Yeshayahu's chiddush is that every mitzvah is ben adam l'makom. Okay. When I steal against you, I am stealing from my God. He doesn't pay attention to such an olah. Also, there's another key difference here, is that the ancient Near Eastern practitioner believed that his God gets stronger with the blood of my baby. You get it? Now, I must tell you, I hope you're thinking a little bit, think critically. We're not so far from that. Right? Don't our prophets also say that God gets more involved and he doesn't shirk away from the scene when we are acting properly? It's just a question of what's the thing that gets God to be strong. The ancient practitioner practiced magic and incantations and other things like that because they thought that those things can harness the God's power. Okay, we're not so far from that. What harnesses God's power for us?
Mitzvahs.
That's it, of course. Come on, guys, think. Please, stay with me here. Our mitzvahs, our concern for the widows and the poor and orphans. If you're abusing widows and orphans, I will not allow you to succeed much longer like that. Only care about the strong? I mean, that's the course of history. The course of history is that the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, could not succeed long term. Their war against the Jew is not because the Jew was untermenschen. The war against the Jew is because the Jew had a conscience and wouldn't let them would stand up and give a geschrei. The Christians should have read this, and it's in Mein Kampf. The Christians should have read this and said, you know what? We also have a conscience. We also don't want to let them kill off the weak. Jesus also didn't, you know, was supported the weak and the sick. Right? Okay. It should be a matter of pride to us that all the worst players in human history always had it out for the Jews. Because they knew the Jew would threaten their plan of evil. That's the role of Avraham's descendants. But when Yeshayahu is saying, when you start to behave like some of that evil, it can't last. I know it's a big chil Hashem that the Assyrians are going to say, and that's chapter 10 and 11. In this very book, that the Assyrians are going to say when they conquer us, we have finally defeated the God of the Israelites. We are greater. We're the greatest nation ever. I know they're going to say that. They're going to carry my kalim of the Beis Hamikdash, the Babylonians will, and they'll gloat over the defeat of me. I'm a big boy. I can handle that. What I can't handle is that when you're sacrificing your children, like Yirmiyahu chapter 19, when in chapter 7, when you are doing things to be like the Goyim and you succeed, that's the biggest Chil Hashem, because then it looks like that's what I want. In the ancient world, a successful nation, right, is acting the way their God wants. You get why? Okay? It's not so far from our approach, right? Okay? Military strategists say that had the Nazis in World War II not had any anti-Jewish policy whatsoever, like they didn't in World War I, Jews fought valiantly for Germany in World War I. Right? In fact, from the outside, you should prefer Germany to Russia, or to America probably. Around the time of World War I, America was a terrible hotbed of anti-Semitism. Life was better for a Jew in Germany in 1920 than in America. Okay, things can change very quickly, right? So, that military strategists say that had Germany not had an anti-Jewish policy in World War II, now to be sure, the anti-Jewish policy made them, gave them the permission, as it were, to loot and take all the Jewish properties, right? So that enriched them. But that's not what won or lost the war. The Jewish mind would have invented the heavy water for the Germans, not for America. Right? It's the Jew who's tasked by God to make sure that your idea of a conscience and morality spreads, to assure that the most evil amongst us do not have a chance to succeed. Okay? All right, that is learning from Isaiah. I must tell you, the article you're going to read on this has another aspect to it about Israel. Norman Podhoretz really skewers the Reform movement for their attitudes regarding Israel, because they use Yeshayahu as their inspiration for why we should share Israel and Jerusalem with the Christians and Muslims. I remember an ad taken out by something like 400 Reform and conservative rabbis in the New York Times, proving from various verses, all from Yeshayahu. The most famous one is that you may know from the Slichus. Right? My house will be a house of worship for all the nations. So we should share Jerusalem with all of them. He skewers the Reform movement not only on rituals, but on the land of Israel. He says, where does it say there that Yeshayahu says that the nations can come to Jerusalem and have it on their terms? Yeshayahu is saying they'll come to Jerusalem and observe whatever they feel they need to there on our terms. It doesn't say, ki basi basi tefila yikorei l'chol amim, for their idolatrous purposes. Right? Or anything else. Was ill-conceived and again ignorant. They don't want Jerusalem, they want the whole thing. Right. Okay, so that's number one. Opening prophecy 1 or 6. Got it? The answer we give in this course is 6. I asked you to read chapters 5 through 10. Did you get anywhere with it?
Yeah, I read it. I had no idea.
Okay, in the Hebrew it comes through, but in the English it should come through exactly the same. In chapter 5, right, which is ostensibly a different section of the book, chapter 1 through 5 is totally limited to the moral sphere, getting people to fix their lives, as opposed to chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which is very political. Talks about what's going on, the geopolitical situation in the world, right? Which now I'm going to now move towards our conclusion of this lecture, and give you where we're going from there. Chapter 7 through 10 is the geopolitical situation in Israel at the time. It's threatening. It's not good. The land of Israel at this time, particularly back in the year 760, 770, 750, around that time, the borders of Israel are larger than they had ever been. And by the way, have never been that large since. We're successful. We're achieving. We're conquering. The land of Israel has pieces of, get this, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon in it. It's huge. But we've become fat and we've kicked back at God. And God sends us 4 prophets. Hoshea, Amos, Yeshayahu, and Micha. Hoshea and Amos to the north, Yeshayahu and Micha to the south, to warn us this cannot continue. Right? There are new nations in the world that are really threatening. Here, the land of Israel is divided in 2. Here is Aram, here is Ashur. Ashur is the kid on the block. That's wiping everything out. If you ever played Risk, you know it's good to have a buffer between you and the one that's conquering. Okay, so Ashur is threatening everybody. Okay, Yeshayahu in chapter 5 says, to the exact lashon. I'm just going to write by heart, okay? At the end of chapter 5, it says, Lo shav yado, so lo shav apo, the od yado nituya. There's terrible things going on in the world right now. God is very angry with you. He is not relented from his anger. Od yado nituya means God's hand is like this. It's going further back and back. The further back you go, what's the point?
It's winding up.
It's winding up. The further back you go, the more punch is going to be in it, right? When you bunt, you just when you take it back and you, right? Okay? So, Yeshayahu in chapter 5 says, God is still angry. He's not relenting from his anger. And his hand is going further back and further back. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, Yeshayahu waking up, his earthquake breaks down his hinges. He says what he said, what he did last class. And chapter 7, 8, and 9 continues to talk about the politics of the time. Only there, again, he mentions 5 more times it's getting worse. Lo shav apo ba'od yado nituya. Cranks it back more. And then 5 psukim later, it gets worse. Lo shav apo ba'od yado nituya. And then it gets worse. Okay, what am I pointing out here? Chapter 6 interrupted that. You know what I'm saying? Why did he put it between chapter 5 and 7? I don't know. Why not between 7 and 8? Well, 7 goes right into it. But the point I'm trying to make is that chapter 6 does appear to be inserted. It's out of place. I've rest my case. Right? This framework that's mentioned 6 times, once in chapter 5 and then 5 times later, right, is a sign that 5 goes into those chapters. But something was inserted in 6, okay? Does everybody see what? I'm resting my case. I'm not going to talk about that further. Okay? Yes?
Why was it inserted? Why would it be inserted?
Well, we talked about that in the first day. We don't want to begin the book with that devastating prophecy, which I haven't mentioned in this class. The devastating prophecy is harden their hearts. I don't want them to listen. Remember the car example? I want to take their car from them. I don't want them listening right now. They must be punished. Come on, God, don't you prefer that they listen? Wouldn't that be better? Okay? Now, chapter 7. Open up to chapter 7. Vayhi bimei Ochaz ben Yosem ben Uzziyahu melech Yehuda. You got it? So it describes, in the beginning of chapter 7, how Ritzin, that's Aram, Sin is the king of this guy, Pekach is the king here, Ochaz is the king here. These are the three entities it's important to know for chapter 7. Asher will come in after. Okay, it says, Olo Ritzin melech Aram, Pekach ben Ramayahu melech Yisrael, Yushlam melech Amala, Velo Yochol Yilochem Aleh. These two joined forces. Wow, what a despicable thing. For the northern tribes to join with Aram against Yehuda? It's not nice. Right? Okay, in all fairness, in Sefer Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, sometimes Yehuda joined with Aram against the northern tribes. Okay. You know, there were two kingdoms in Israel, right? Okay. The northern tribes had controlled 10 tribes, and the southern tribes were Binyamin and Yehuda. Okay. Now, let me tell you in a nutshell the geopolitical situation. These two joined what's called like a non-aggression pact, right? that if Ashur fights against Aram, the northern tribes will help us. If they fight against the northern tribes, we'll help them. Aram will help us. Okay? Got it? Means you consider yourselves to be like NATO, let's say, right? The more countries in that group, the better. Following?
Right, but based on maybe it's not an accurate map, but it doesn't really look like.
Oh, come on, of course it's not accurate.
Yeah, what I'm saying is it doesn't really look like Ashur would be able to attack the north without going through Aram first.
Of course they can. They can come through what's Amun and Moab and go this way. Come on. And Ashur I'm just telling you about where in the world they are. Ashur is Iran and Iraq. Aram is Syria. Okay. All right. Now, they want the southern kingdom to join them. And they go to the king Ahaz. And this is later in this parak. And they say, we want you to be part of this coalition. Deep down, they really want to actually take over Yehuda. They even have a replacement king. Yeshayahu names him. Okay? So, Yeshayahu begs Ahaz, listen to the plan. Hold out, do not join this coalition. Whoever is in this coalition is shortly going to be destroyed by Assyria. And it's true. Aram was destroyed in 732 BCE. The northern tribes were destroyed 10 years later in 722 BCE. Hold out. Don't be part of that coalition. Don't get Ashur angry. Who we did before with Yirmiyahu, with the Babylonians, right? Hold out. Do not join this coalition. In other words, he's saying, don't make peace with them. What's interesting is that the in Tanakh, when prophets become political, the only consistent thing is that the people don't listen. When Yirmiyahu says, make peace with the Babylonians, they want to make war. When Yeshayahu tells Ahaz, make war with the north and in other words, don't make peace with the north and Aram, he wants to. Okay? There's no trend here, right? They're not trending towards war or to peace. They're only trending towards disobeying their prophets. You got me? So Yeshayahu begs Ahaz. I'm telling you now paraphrase. Okay, Yeshayahu begs Ahaz to ask God for a sign that you will be saved, that you will actually outlast the Assyrians. I beg you, ask for a sign. Take a sign from God. Lo manasen. I'm not going to ask for a sign. It's not because it says Lo tanasu es Hashem in Devarim. It says don't test God. He said, I don't want to make a kiddush Hashem. Because Yeshayahu's response to that is anger. He says, how long will you tire me and my God? I'll give you the sign. He tells him the sign. This is the sign that you should hold out. Don't join this coalition to save you from what you think is a bigger enemy up here. Hold out. This is the sign. If Yeshayahu knew how damaging this sign that he would say, he should have used something else. Just say there's going to be an earthquake in 5 years. When that happens, you'll know. The earthquake already happened. Right? This is the sign. Hine, Alma, Hara, you'll let it bend. That sun will save you. Christians use this as a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus. Jews were forced into explaining how could you not accept Jesus as Master and Lord in light of this prophecy. It was about the year 1000. As the year 1000 was approaching, Christians believed that the new millennia will harbor the second coming, and if we convert enough Jews, then he will this time really come and redeem the world. So Jews were forced into what's called disputations. Right? Look under D in Encyclopedia Judaica, disputations give you hundreds of them, famous ones over time. And they're clustering, they're just starting around this time, when Jews were forced to defend themselves, how could he not believe in Jesus in light of this verse and hundreds of others? What's the best way? Is to say, wait a second. This is about the year 750. Hine means context. It's happening now. A baby is born, or is already born, possibly, right? Hara means is pregnant, not will be pregnant. Grammar. Alma means what? What does Alma mean in Hebrew? It doesn't mean virgin. That's Basula. Right? That's philology. It's the wrong word. Right? Plus, reality. What's the question of reality?
Not possible.
Virgins don't give birth.
Yeah.
Okay? Alright, okay. Dogma can be accepted. We believe that a virgin once gave birth. There's actually a question that Gemara Tal Gita, can a pregnant virgin marry a kohen gadol? How did she become pregnant? Gemara says, from an insemination. Right? Okay, is she pregnant? She's pregnant. Is she a virgin? Yes. Okay. So, but you see, look at these words here. Context. Philology. Grammar. Reality. Plus, how could a virgin birth 700 years from now be the sign that makes Achaz have strength not to join the coalition now? That's the reality, right? It's not realistic. Forget about a virgin birth. Let's say, arguably, a virgin birth 700 years from now. Oh, really? A virgin's going to give birth 700 years from now? Okay, I'll listen to you, Yeshayahu. What is that? Plus, forget about the other reality. One time a Jew, Nebuch, was forced into a disputation about this, and he quipped, I'll tell you why this can't be Jesus. The guy is supposed to save us. He didn't. The Romans had their way with him. I know, it says, my kingdom come and you shall see it. He promised to bring the salvation in his day. And they're going to say, what? Because the Jews didn't accept? Good Shabbos. No prophet is accepted universally. He promised, when God promises something for good, it comes true. Right? So what concepts are coming through here? Context, philology, meaning the meaning of the word, grammar, reality. What concepts does this bring about when reading Tanakh? This can't be Jesus because it's not the Pshat. This beautiful, beautiful explanation, and I'll close today's lecture with this, is that the foundations of Pshat, Parshanut, because before Rashi's time, this is about the time of Rashi's birth, before Rashi's time, no one was reading Pshat. They just read the Bible from the Midrashim, the Gemaras, and the Analysis. You get it? Pshat, Parshanut, for the Jews, started to emerge when we were forced to argue biblical texts with the Christians. The best way to tell a Christian, this is not talking about the crucifixion. It's not the pshat. The words are off. This is not a Greek word. This is a Hebrew word. You're going to kill people at the stake and burn people alive for not accepting this flighty interpretation that you say is, right? I've heard evangelists say, how could the Jews continue to be so stubborn? Don't they see what the virgin is giving? Of course. In the Greek version of the Bible, the word is virgin. But in the original Yeshayahu, I know a Rosh Yeshiva today who was a former priest. His name is Asher Wade. He's a big shot in the nation Torah. He said, when I saw that the King James Bible had virgin here, but in the other, it's a rare word, only because five times in the whole Bible. But in the other four places, the King James Bible reads young maiden, right? One of those references is talking about a married woman. In the other four, it says young maiden. But here, it says virgin. He said, I knew it was being sold to Bill Goods. Right? This is a big chiddush. Pshat Parshanut emerged from when Jews had to argue these things with Christians. But that was Yeshayahu's vision. Tune in the next place. Write it down. Who is this guy? According to our interpretation. You want to say it's not Jesus. Good. Who is it? Who is the guy that's supposed to save us so we don't need to make a coalition against Ashur? Okay? For next class, I want you to read the first chapter of the book of Hosea. Chapter 1 of Sefer Hosea. The first book of Treasar. Write it down. Read it. Chapter 1 of Hosea. He's going to talk about three children. All right? Chapter 1. All right? On to the next class.